Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, let's start with some Purim stuff. What I'd like to do is address a Gemara, a oft-quoted Gemara, a central Gemara to the concept of Purim and to the relationship that we'll have to Purim. And we'll see it's a very, very difficult Gemara, and we'll address it and hopefully come to some new insight. But let's start with just an understanding of the storyline of Purim. If you think of it, if you step back into the storyline of Purim, it's a fairly common Tanakh-based story, in the sense of the story begins with a problem. The Jews make some mistakes. Some say that it was eating from the feast of Achashverosh, which they were told not to. Some say there was some idolatry. There was some issue where the Jews did something wrong. And as Tanakh is replete with such stories, the Jews do something wrong. Shem sends somebody to punish, afflict, destroy them. In this case, we have Haman representing Amalek. The Jews repent in fasting, sackcloth, whatever it may be, to fix the problem. And then Hashem sends salvation. There's a recommitment to the Torah. They recommit to their belief system, and they live happily ever after. That's the entire book of Judges. Throughout Tanakh, we have this cycle. And we basically have a similar cycle when it comes to the Purim story. We have a problem. We have a threat of annihilation. We have our hero and heroine. We have a recommitment. And then they are saved. So from that perspective, not so different. And if you were to ask yourself, when the Jews finish this story, at the end of our Megillah, when we have a recommitment of the Jews, would you say it is one of free will, it's one of love, it's one of their on their own initiative that they've recommitted and accepted the Torah? Or we would say, I don't know, not really. They had a mountain hanging over their head. They have Haman threatening to kill out everyone. Anashim, Anashim, Vitaf, the men, the women, the children, they're going to kill them all. So the commitment wouldn't be one of, like we would point to this story and say, this commitment was different. Yes, you can read through all of Tanakh, and you see that cycle. This was different. I don't know that you would say that. What was so different about this one more than we had in every other situation? We're also, they're threatened with annihilation. That's what inspires the tshuva process, and then they complete it. Yet, despite the fact that it would seem to be a fairly pattern-following story, we're going to read a Gemara, which I photocopied for you because I want to see it inside, because we're going to be spending so much time on it that you should actually not just take my words for it. The Gemara addresses this story in a completely different manner. Let's take a look at the Gemara. Gemara says, the first half of this Gemara is oft-quoted. The first half of Gemara really does not have to do with the Purim story, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. The Gemara says, on the top of our page, this is a Gemara from Sacha Shabbos, Vayisyatzvu betachti sahar. The pasuk, the Gemara here quotes the pasuk that they stood at the foot or at the bottom of the mountain. This is a pasuk describing the Jewish people getting ready to receive the Torah, Moshe going up to Har Sinai, and the Jewish people are gathered at the bottom. And the Torah is an interesting way of describing where it is that the people are gathered. They're betachti sahar. It would have been simpler to have said there would have been an easier way to say they're at the bottom of the mountain. And the way that the Torah describes it is as if the Torah was saying they were literally underneath the mountain. That's the words the Torah uses to describe where the people are. So the Gemara picks up on that and says, Amrav Adimi Bar Chama Bar Chasa Milameh, what this teaches, Shekofa HaKadosh Baruch Hu Aleihem Es HaHar Kegigis, that Hashem covered them with the mountain as though it was an upturned vat, as if it was some type of vessel. The mountain was literally as if it was turned upside down and hung over their heads, as if to say, says the Gemara, Im Atem Mikablim HaTorah Mutav, if you accept the Torah, fine, everything will be good. Vim lav, but if you don't, so look up. You see, you have a mountain suspended over your head. Shom tehe kvuroschem. This place will be where you will be buried. So says the Gemara. This is the Gemara that's often quoted more Shavuos time than it is Purim time. The mountain was literally held and suspended over their head, And the Gemara says that Hashem says to the Jewish people, if you want it, everything is going to be fine. But if you don't, then you can expect that this is where you will be buried. Now, we're going to get back to in a moment what this concept is of being forced, so to speak, into accepting the Torah. But that's what the Gemara says. That's what happened at Har Sinai, the Jewish people standing there with a mountain hanging over their head. Now, if that's not difficult enough to understand, the Gemara then goes on. And the Gemara has a very fascinating question based on this fact. The Gemara says, well, wait a minute. If that's true, if the acceptance of the Torah took place with a mountain hanging over their heads, then the Jewish people have a very good excuse if anything were to happen over the course of history. Says the Gemara, Rav Acha bar Yaakov said, Modo'o Rabba lo'oraisa. From here stem strong grounds for a notification of coercion regarding acceptance of the Torah. A modah is a halachic term, a notification. There's a halachic term which is discussed in the Gemara in terms of buying and selling or any other type of business transaction, that if one party feels that they're being forced into it, they're being coerced, they can notify somebody else off to the side. There are different ways in which it's an acceptable form of notification, but the halacha recognizes that even though what's going to take place is I'm going to lend you $1,000 and there are going to be two witnesses who are going to see it, I'm going to have the ability to go to a court of law and say, the whole thing was invalid, I was forced into this, and I mentioned it to so-and-so, and he can come and testify, and we can nullify the whole thing because I gave a notification that I was under duress when the transaction took place. Says the Gemara, we, the Jewish people, have a modo'a rabba, we have a great, tremendous notification. If Hashem were ever to take us to task and say, how come you didn't fulfill the Torah? Why aren't you keeping my word? We're going to say, what do you mean? We were under duress and we accepted it. The whole deal was one which was coerced. We were forced into it. We had a mountain hanging over our heads. Of course we said yes. What else would we be supposed to have said? So the Gemara asks a very powerful question here. The Gemara says, we have a right to say we were forced. If we're ever taken to task, we're ever forced to be... It wasn't our fault. We were forced into it. We didn't want to accept this in the first place. Now, this is a serious question that Gemara is asking. How do we deal with the fact that we can claim we were coerced? Answers the Gemara, Omar Rava. Rava says, Afal Pichin is true, but nevertheless, Hodor Kabluha Bimei Achashverosh. They accepted the Torah again in the days of Achashverosh. Dichsiv, because it says, Kimu V'Kiblu HaYehudim. The Jews established and accepted, which is really the backwards phrase of, you really should have said it was accepted, and then they establish it as a holiday. But here we say that they first establish it. The Gemara has a drasha, Kimu Mashikiblu Kfar, they established in the days of Achashverosh that which they had already accepted in the days of Moses, that it was already accepted once, and here we are accepting it again. So at the end of the story, when the Megillah says that the Jews accepted upon themselves this Yontif of Purim, the Gemara says they were really accepting upon themselves what they had accepted once before. So that the Gemara comes out as follows. At the time of Kabbalah, Sator, and Har Sinai, we were forced into it. There was a mountain hanging over our head. And the Gemara holds, that's a valid claim the Jewish people would have. We were forced. And what's the response to that? It's true, you were forced. But, Purim time, you accepted it again. And since at Purim time you accepted it, so we, today, don't have anything to say anymore. What are we going to say? Our ancestors accepted it again at the time of Achashverosh, at the Purim story, so we don't have any claims anymore. Okay, so let's. This is a Gemara, very, very difficult Gemara. Let's go through three, there are probably more than three, let's talk about the three basic difficulties in this Gemara, which we're going to work through, I hope, tonight. Number one, what is the understanding in the first place that the Jews were forced into accepting the Torah at Har Sinai? Before we get to the Purim story, what does that mean? The way Tosus asks the question here in the Gemara says, Tosus, what's the famous phrase the Jews utter at Kabbalah Satorah? What's our battle cry? Naseh v'nishma, we will do, and then we will hear. Whatever you want, we accept, we'll take it. We don't even know what it says, we're going to accept it. And that's our battle cry. That's not a cry that's coming out of being coerced or forced into it. That is the heart and yearnings of the Jewish people. Naseh v'nishma, we're going to do it, we take it, we accept it. So Tosafot asks, what's the understanding of the Gemara? What does it mean? that they were forced. So we have the written law. What it says in the Chumash is, how did we accept it? Fervor with passion. And then the oral law, what does the Gemara here say? They were forced. Now, we can't really have a contradiction between the written law and the oral law in that sense. What was it? So, question number one is, what does it mean that at the time of the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, the Jewish people are forced into it? What does it mean they're forced into it? They already said, Naaseh v'nishma. How can they be forced into it? Why would they be forced into it? Question number one. Question number two is, the Gemara seems to accept this. So does this mean until the time of Purim, it was true, the Jews didn't have to do anything? Until the time of Purim, they should never have been punished because they can claim, I was forced? What's the answer to the Gemara? Yes, you were forced, but Purim, they accepted it again. Purim is hundreds of years later. We have Kabbalah Sator in the middle of the desert. 40 years we wander. Several hundred years from the time they enter into Israel until the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, until the Beis HaMikdash is built. Another 400 plus years until the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. So for those 700, 800, 900 years, what's the status? The Torah wasn't binding? The Jewish people can say, we were forced, it didn't count? How do we know that that's not true? You know, first of all, what happened when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed? We were punished. It's clear that we were responsible for our actions. It's clear that the laws of the Torah are binding because we're taken to task. We're punished. The Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. We're exiled. And there is covenant after covenant after covenant that's in the Torah before the Jews enter into the land of Israel with Yehoshua, when Har Gerizim and Har Eva, when they enter. We have numerous times where a covenant is sealed, a bris is established between the Jewish people and us. So we know that, what does this claim mean that the Jews can claim? We can claim a notification was given, we're not obligated to follow this, or we have an excuse because we never wanted it anyway, it was just forced upon us. Again, question number one is, why would it be forced upon them? And we already said Naaseh v'nishma. Question number two is, the Gemara accepts this. So what happened between the time of Kabbalah Satorah and the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash until the Purim story? Then we actually had to read. We didn't have to keep it. Of course we did. So what does that mean? And question number three is the question that we really started with, which you were addressing, is, and what happened in the was the Purim story any less forced? What would happen if the Jewish people didn't willingly accept the Torah? They would have been destroyed. They're wiped out, annihilated. The whole impetus of the whole story is there's another mountain hanging over their head. It's not the mountain of Har Sinai. It's the mountain of Haman and Amalek. So they're saved. And after they're saved, so they're in total jubilation, they accept the Torah again. So that's any different than what it was in the first place? Rashi writes it was out of the love of the miracle. They were so excited of the miracle of their salvation. That came out of desperation. They would have been wiped out. They would have been destroyed. So why there? How does this solve this difference, this problem with the fact that we were once coerced, but now we have the Purim story? So far, so good? Okay, these questions that I've asked in the Gemara are not my questions, and they're very significant questions. And you know that you have a very significant question when there are many, many, many approaches to try to address a difficult Gemara. I mean, there's no like one simple answer, because it's too complex, it's too deep in terms of what the sages are saying. You don't find, like, this is the answer. It's too complex for that. So there's a lot of things. So what I want to share is an idea. I do not mean to claim this as the idea. Well, it's something that I saw from Rav Moshe Shapiro, who's one of the Rabbanim who's in Eretz Yisrael today, in his Sefer. And he is explaining the Ramban, Nachmanides' approach to this Gemara. So what I'm going to try to do is accurately convey Rav Moshe Shapiro's understanding of the Ramban's understanding of this particular Gemara. So any lack of clarity is my own lack of understanding of what it is that I'm trying to convey, but we'll give it a shot. What I'd like to do is create a parable, my own little story, to explain how I understand what it is that he's saying. It's as follows. Imagine a very simple case. Imagine a celebrity of sorts, might be an actor, maybe a singer, whatever it may be, a celebrity, who has a position or job that he's going to be doing overseas. He's going to be in Hong Kong for a while. He puts out an ad that he needs a personal assistant. He, the celebrity himself, is moving to Hong Kong for a year, for 2 years, whatever it may be. He needs to have a personal assistant. The pay is going to be very good. And as his personal assistant, you will be hanging out with him wherever it is that he's going, whatever it is that he's doing, and he will teach you the tricks of his trade while you're there with him. That's what he's offering. No one's forced to live in Hong Kong. No one's forced to leave their family behind. That's the deal. If you come with me, good pay, you're going to be a roommate of mine. We're going to share an apartment, and I'm going to teach you the tricks of the trade. We're going to be together, and we'll have a year, 2 years. That's what it's going to be. Gets a number of responses of people who are interested in going, and he selects someone, and he interviews the person, and he says, I want to be clear. I'm not forcing you to go to Hong Kong. Absolutely not. You just put out an ad. You told me what the deal is. I'm signing up to say, I want in. Are you sure this is on your own? I'm sure. So this is the deal. So they go. They head off to Hong Kong, and they're there for a couple of months. 4 months in, our big fancy celebrity takes another job, and he leaves. He leaves Hong Kong. So he heads back overseas somewhere else. So now his assistant, this guy he pulled, is sitting there by himself in this apartment, empty apartment in Hong Kong. He says he wants to go home. So he says, no, you have to stay. You signed the contract that you're going to be there for 12 months, possibly for 2 years. Wait a minute. I signed a contract that was with you being there. And you were going to be teaching me the tricks of the trade. And I was going to be hanging out with you. You're not there anymore. How can you hold my contract as being binding? I know I signed up willingly to go, but there are very different circumstances surrounded when I signed up for this deal. Not a perfect mashal, but I think it will address the point that I believe Rav Moshe Shapira is saying in the name of the Ramban. Here's our first problem in the Gemara. The Gemara says that the Jewish people are forced. There's a mountain over their head. And what was the first problem that we had? What do you mean they're being forced? I thought they willingly accepted it. How do I deal with this contradiction of, on the one hand, they're willingly accept, on the other hand, they're being forced into it? Which one was it? So the Moshe says it's actually both. This is his approach in the Ramban. It was both. They willingly accepted it. But they willingly accepted it given certain conditions. The mountain, what the sages are telling us, the Torah itself tells us they accepted it willingly, which they did. The sages are giving us the background. What was it that they accepted? There was a level of clarity that the Jewish people had at Har Sinai that the Jewish people had not ever had until that point, and probably not yet since. In Mass, they saw a revelation of Hashem's presence. The way the Maral expresses that, they saw with clarity, there can be no world without the Jewish people and their Torah. You can't have. The purpose of creation was for Hashem to have a Jewish people and to bond with them, to connect with them through His Torah. And that vision was so clear, it was as if a mountain is hanging over their head saying, you have to do this, because what other choice is there? The Torah was given in what Rav Moshe Shapira calls Ha'aras Panim, like a radiant light of clarity, of closeness with Hashem. The Torah is not any regular gift. If I give any of you a gift, so as soon as I give you the gift becomes yours. And what role do I now play after I gave you the gift? Really nothing. You might choose to keep a relationship with me, you may choose not to. But once I've given you the gift, now out of my hands, it's yours. So Medrash says the Torah is not that way. The Torah is not that way. When Odom lokeach chofetz, a person buys for himself a product or receives a gift, Shema yochol liknos balof, do you acquire the owner with it? I don't acquire the owner, I acquire the product. I received as a gift the product. I don't take the owner. Aval HaKadosh Baruch Hu nasan Torah liYisrael. But Hashem, when He gave the Torah to Yisrael, said, Kaviyochol li atem loikhem. You're taking me. You're acquiring me with it. And they had that sense standing at Har Sinai when they accepted, they were accepting something, the magnitude of which, you can't turn this down. This is an offer to travel together with the greatest celebrity in the world and hang out with him and develop a relationship and be one in one, close. And the Jewish people, at the same time, were forced. They were forced in the sense of, there's a mountain over their head. Like, as if they had no choice. This is a no-brainer. How do you turn that down? The clarity that they had, the relationship that would exist. Yet, how did they respond? Responded willingly. Not seven ish. We want in. Do you feel like I'm not being forced? I want it. I'm in. Whatever I need to do, now seven Ishmael. Why are you so passionate about accepting this? Because you see with such clarity that it's as if you're being forced. So you have a situation that can be created in which I say to you, the circumstances are going to be such, you can't possibly turn this down. I'm not forcing you in the sense of holding your arm, twisting it behind your back and putting a gun to your head. But the conditions are such, you know, you have to say yes because look at what's being offered. So that you willingly say yes, not the Nishma, at the same time that the sages are painting for us a picture of what it was like for the Jews standing at the foot of that mountain, that their yes was as if it was coerced because the mountain was standing over, it was placed atop their head. So what we're combining is, I made the choice, I said yes, but the circumstances were such in which, of course, you said yes.
But when they use the words force and coercion, it has a negative.
Right, now, the Gemara doesn't use the word coerce. The Gemara says Hashem held a mountain over their head and said, if you accept this, great, and if not, this will be the place that you'll be buried in. So the word coercion is not in the Gemara.
But when it says the place you'll be buried in, that makes sense.
Correct. No, but what the Chazal are looking for is creating the atmosphere of what it was like, the way the Ramban is understanding it, as we were standing under there with such clarity of vision that it was as if we had this mountain over our head. And of course, we were going to respond positively. And they were positive. They were filled with desire and passion. And they had the clarity, like, well, what else? There's no other choice here. You're going to say no to the opportunity of a lifetime? The opportunity for which the entire world was created to have this closeness with Hashem in Eretz Yisrael? In other words, that clarity that was perceived standing at the foot of the mountain with the promise of, you're going to Eretz Yisrael, the place where my presence is felt the most intensely, with that promise, with that ideal, it was a no-brainer. It was, how can you say no to that? So there was an element of we were forced and we willingly said yes. That's how the Ramban, if I understand it correctly, understands how you deal with what the Gemara is saying. What it means that there was a mountain hanging over their head was the clarity of vision that they had, the radiant light of their understanding of the purpose of all of this, was as if they were forced, and they willingly said, we want in. That being said, so question number two that we asked was, so like what happened until the Purim story? Hundreds and hundreds of years from the time of Har Sinai, so they're not responsible? They can claim it's not our fault? Of course not. Because when they're living in Israel, in Eretz Yisrael, with the closeness that they perceived was possible, then they accepted that. They willingly said, if these are the conditions, we're in. We're in if we could be in Eretz Yisrael. We're in if we can have this closeness. We're in if we can feel the intense relationship. That's what we agreed to. That's what we sensed underneath that mountain. And we said yes. So as long as they're in Eretz Yisrael for those first 900 years post the giving of the Torah, as they're surrounded by the presence of Hashem, they feel the closeness. So under those conditions, what had they said at that? They said yes to that, which means that they're responsible for everything that had happened until that point because they had willingly agreed to those conditions. But something very significant happens when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. When the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed and the Jewish people are exiled into Golis, to the exile into Babylonia, all of a sudden, there's no clarity. There's no miraculous presence of Hashem that's with them. All of the miracles of the Beis HaMikdash are finished. The divine Shekhinah is way out of the picture. And for the first time in Jewish history, you have to understand the Purim story in its historical context. This is the first exile. We are living in 2,000 years into the second exile. We only know exile. We can only dream of what it must have been like not to be in exile. What it would be like to have a Beis HaMikdash, to have a Navi, to have a prophet. We can try to imagine that. The Purim story is the opposite. Purim story is the first time the Jews leave Mitzrayim. They spend 40 years in the desert. They have Moshe Rabbeinu leading them. They enter into Eretz Yisrael with Yehoshua, his trusted servant, his trusted student. And they're there for hundreds of years with prophets until David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech build the Beis HaMikdash, and the divine presence is palpable. It's there, you can see it. And then it's destroyed. The unthinkable, the impossible, and the Shekhinah disappears. It doesn't dwell amongst the Jewish people. And they're savagely attacked and beaten by the Babylonians and sent into exile. And they set up camp. They start to live in the exile. And there's no Shekhinah. There's no presence. What happened? How do we live? What's going to be? How does this work? And for the first time, they're in exile. And they have, says the Gemara, a modo'o rabba. They have a great concept of a notification. They can say, wait a minute, we didn't accept the Torah under these conditions. Yes, we willingly accepted it, and we've been held accountable for our acceptance. We were punished because we didn't keep it, because we kept it in a situation of a mountain hanging over our head, with the radiance of Hashem so clear to us that there would be this relationship, and we said, we're in. And when we failed, we were punished, and we get it. We have no complaints about that. Except now that we don't have any of that, now that we're in exile, we're not in Eretz Yisrael, we can't be held accountable for the Torah. The acceptance that we made, we willingly made, was only under certain conditions, and those conditions don't exist anymore. Says the Gemara, had it only been for their Nasa v'Nishma, which was said at a time with a mountain hanging over our head, they would have had notification given that says, how could you punish us for not keeping the Torah now anymore? Because we didn't accept any of these conditions. And in fact, the Gemara says they made that claim. If you look, there's a pasuk in Yechezkel on the bottom of your sheet. Pasuk in Yechezkel, who was the Navi, who led the Jews into the exile, who was the Navi in Babylonia with them, says, V'ha'oil al ruchachem, that which enters your mind, lo, hayo lo sihiyeh, shall not come about. You have thoughts, he says to the Jews in the exile, but it's not going to happen. What are your thoughts, he says, about them? Atem omrim, you say, nihiyeh chagoyim. We are going to be like the nations of the world. Kimishpachos ha'aratzos, like the families of the land. Leshareis eitz vo'evin. We're going to serve wood and stone. Yechezkel says to his people, it's not going to be what you're saying to yourselves. Why are they saying that to themselves? They're saying, we're done. We're not bound by the commitments that we made. The conditions aren't here. We don't have that clarity. We don't have that closeness. We're in exile. Yechezkel says, nothing doing. And the Gemara expounds on this. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says, in the name of Shmuel, there were 10 people who came and sat down in front of the prophet Ezekiel. They came before Yechezkel HaNavi. And he said to them, repent! He says, we're in exile. Fix your ways, we'll go back home. They said, repent to who? Repent to Hashem? Repent to the God who sent us here? They said, a slave whose master has sold him, or a wife whose husband has divorced her, do they have any claim on each other any longer? Look what he did to us. He sent us out. He finished with us. He kicked us out. We're done. And now you're telling us we have to repent. He doesn't have any claims on us. He has no claim. He has nothing to say to us. He sent us out. He's like a slave whose master sent him out, a woman whose husband divorced her. You hear what they're saying? There was a pact, a bris, a covenant between the Jewish people and Hashem. And they said, we're in. And then the Jewish people, didn't fulfill our obligation, and he sent us out. And then the Jewish people said, well, now we're out. You don't have anything on us. You have no claim. The covenant is over. Chazal HaNavi says, which I didn't quote here, Hashem says to them, nothing doing. You are mine and you're mine forever, like it or not. The covenant that we sealed, you have to. But they have a modah. the Gemara says. They have a notification to say, what do you mean we have to? We can claim we get out of it. You're saying we have to, and we have a claim of we only accepted it under the conditions that existed at Har Sinai. The conditions of the promise of the clarity of closeness that would exist in Eretz Yisrael. And that doesn't exist here. The Gemara says that was a valid claim. It was a valid claim. It didn't kick in until the first exile. It didn't apply the first 900 years because they did have the closeness. But at the first exile, they have a claim. The Gemara says, don't worry about it. When did that claim end? In the days of Achashverosh. At the end of that first exile, the end of that first 70-year exile, the Jews accepted it willingly. So we ask, what do you mean accepted it willingly? We just have a different mountain. We have the mountain of Haman. We have the mountain of Amalek. Why does this change? And this is the insight into the whole Yontif of Purim, the unique element of why Chazal established the Yontif. We were saved many times in our history, but this is a Yontif. This is a mitzvah d'Rabbanan. Because in Purim, Hashem is not mentioned in the Megillah. We are in exile. This miraculous story says, Hashem says to the Jewish people, you can't see me. I am not there in the open the way I am and was for the past 900 years. And don't ever think that I've abandoned you. I have not sent you away like a master disregards his servant or a husband who's divorced his wife. I haven't. I'm there. You're in exile. You've misbehaved. And because it's you who have misbehaved and not me who's done anything, I'll exile you, but I've never abandoned you. And when the Jewish people see the miracle that takes place, yes, under the threat of the mountain over their head, in the form of a Haman, but Kimu v'Kiblu, when they come out of the story with a newfound acceptance, with a new commitment, this is a different commitment. It's not a commitment in the sense that the mountain was held over their head in this, because the way they were understanding the mountain held over their head in Har Sinai was with the clarity of vision of the closeness that they would have. And now what they come out of the Purim story with is, even without that clarity, even without seeing Hashem, the whole Purim story is Hester upon him, God's hidden face, we don't see it, and they're still saved and he's still always there orchestrating events. When they accept that, now they've accepted the Torah not only under the conditions that we originally accepted it under, which was in Eretz Yisrael with the closeness, they've now accepted it for us for all time, even without that. Even when we're in exile and we don't have that, they re-accepted Purim time and they filled in which couldn't have been done originally. Because originally, they had the clarity. They were going into Eretz Yisrael. So you can't accept the Torah then under conditions which you didn't think ever were going to exist. You only can accept under what you have, which is, this is going to be the closest relationship between God and His people. So it's only after the first exile is there potential to now say, and we're going to willingly accept it even under these terms as well. And that's what happens at the end of the Purim story. Kimu v'kiblu ha-Yehudim. That the Jews re-accept and recommit to that which they had under a entirely different set of circumstances. Now they come back to Eretz Yisrael, they don't have the divine presence. The second Beis HaMikdash never had the miraculous sense that the first one did. And they recommit themselves, and they accept it because of the love of the Nes. The love is there because they see Hashem standing there. It doesn't matter that there was that threat of annihilation. The idea here is, when we go through the Yontif of Purim, that we are saying, we are in. We accept it is binding despite the fact that you don't appear to us in that same close way that we originally had in Har Sinai and that we were promised that would be in Eretz Yisrael. But we know that you're still there and we still accept that it's still binding. And therefore the Gemara concludes, it's true that the Jews would have had a notification claim had they only been in Har Sinai. That only kicked in after the exile, that they can claim, well, I don't know, we don't have to do this anymore, we didn't accept it under these terms. And then the Gemara says, yeah, but at Purim, which is during that first exile, they established it again. And they said, we're in, even under these terms, where we don't have that closeness. And therefore, that's what stands by us today, in Atlanta, Georgia, what creates that binding pact that we're in no matter what is the Purim story. Hadar Kiblua, we accepted it at Har Sinai at Purim. Had it not been in the days of Achashverosh, he would have said, I don't know, who says in a time like this we have to still keep all, we can't punish us because we didn't know what we were getting into. Perm time we did. And the yontif as we go through is that acceptance of even when we can't see, we're in. It has that element of the shruis, of the acceptance of the Torah, the getting into the entire covenant, even under the circumstances that we're in.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.